Father, make your word clear this morning. Be gracious to us as we approach it, and may our hearts be humble as we do so. Father, help us to see clarity in what seems clear and your majesty in the gospel. In your son's name, amen. So you see, there is a well-documented phenomenon in psychology today called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. It describes the tension that arises when a person holds two conflicting realities together at one time. When they know something to be true, but then they live in a different way. And what's most striking is not simply that the tension exists, but how the human mind resolves the tension. How does the mind work in that way? Rarely, according to psychology, rarely do people change their lives to align with truth. Rarely. More often, humanity will subtly adjust our perception of truth to justify our lives. Over time, the discomfort fades. Not because the contradiction has been resolved, but because the conscience has been quieted. Psychologists have observed that this process is often gradual, often imperceptible. A person does not wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to reject truth today. It doesn't happen that way. Instead, what happens is they drift. They delay. They begin to reinterpret. They tell themselves that there's more time, a better moment, a clearer opportunity. And in doing so, they maintain the illusion of alignment, but live in quiet contradiction. What makes this especially dangerous is that from the outside, very little appears wrong. The person may still be engaged, still listen, still participate. They may even speak about truth. They may even defend truth and discuss it. But internally, something has shifted. The urgency has diminished. The weight has lessened, and the necessity has been postponed. And eventually, the tension that once disturbed them no longer disturbs them at all. Not because it's been resolved, like I said, but because they have learned to live with it. Now, if we bring that into a spiritual world, it's entirely possible to hear the truth of Christ, to sit under the proclamation of the gospel, to wrestle with the claims of Scripture and never truly submit to them. It's possible to feel conviction and then explain it away, to sense the weight of sin and then dull its edge, so to speak, to recognize the necessity of Christ and then delay coming to him. And over time, the most dangerous thing happens. You become comfortable being near truth without being changed by it. You become comfortable being near to truth without being changed by it. And this is precisely the condition that Jesus is addressing here in John 8:21. Precisely the condition. He's not speaking to indifferent bystanders, right? He's speaking to people like you, people who are listening, questioning, engaging, people who are, in a very real sense, looking for the Messiah. Seeking, if we want to call it that, the promise of God. And yet he says to them with an unsettled amount of clarity, you will look for me and you will die in your sin. That statement should take you back. You will look for me and you will die in your sin, because it breaks apart one of the most common assumptions that you can carry. That proximity to truth is the same thing as possessing it. That interest in Christ is the same as union with Christ. And that seeking, in and of itself, guarantees finding. But Jesus exposes something far more sobering here, that there's a kind of seeking that never arrives. There's a kind of engagement that never transforms. There's a kind of religious nearness that still stands at an eternal separation. And he's speaking to people that thought they were in. The reason is not intellectual inability. It's not a lack of access. It's not insufficient evidence. It is quiet, persistent refusal to yield in the heart. That's what it is. Psychologically, we might say that the mind protects itself from the full implications of truth, but biblically we must go deeper than that. Scripture tells us that the problem is not merely cognitive. It's not because we don't know enough. It is volitional. It is spiritual. That's the problem. Jesus says elsewhere in John's gospel, in John 3:19, people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works were evil. Jesus' words. If you have a fancy Bible, they're in red. In other words, the issue is not that the light is unclear. The issue is that the light is unwanted. And so what happens? What happens is that a person can spend years, decades, almost a lifetime in this state, hearing, considering, even seeking in some sense, and yet never truly coming. And all the while, the illusion remains intact. I am close. I am engaged. I'm not far away. But Christ shatters that, and he says, you will look for me. So there's movement. There's engagement. There's pursuit. And you will die in your sin. Because the decisive step, the surrendering of the heart, the repentance of sin, the casting oneself entirely on Christ, that step is never taken. And so the drift continues, the conscience quiets, and the urgency fades. Until one day, what was once a living tension becomes an eternal condition. And that is the great danger. Not open rebellion, not outright rejection, not hostility, a quiet resistance dressed in religious familiarity. So we have to ask the question, have we mistaken nearness for salvation? Have you grown comfortable hearing truth without submitting to truth? Have you resolved the tension of your soul, not by coming to Christ, but by learning to live without him, but saying that you do? It's not an abstract doctrine. It's extremely direct in Jesus' words. Without Christ, you do not simply struggle. You remain in your sin, and to remain in sin is to die in it. I didn't make that up. Church, it's not some theological category. This is an eternal reality. Okay, so the question presses itself on us in an uncomfortable way. Is it possible to be near Christ, to hear Christ, and still remain in your sin? Jesus' answer, yes. Yes, it is. The late 20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, there is nothing more dangerous than to be interested in Christianity without being committed to Christ himself. So too, perhaps, are some of you. Interested in Christianity and unsubmitting and uncommitted to Christ himself. This single verse has within it a logic of three parts. A progression. Structurally, John is making a case very clearly. He writes it, a three-part logic. He says, Christ's departure, I'm going to go away. But there's also a futile seeking. You will look for me. And man's tragic end is you will die in your sin. Each of these clauses builds on the previous one, forming a theological progression, the finality of Christ's mission, the inability of superficial seeking, and then the eternal consequences of unbelief. John's not unclear about what Jesus is saying. Each of these form a logical progression leading to the final statement that John is making in the whole book as a whole, that it's the Christ's name that there is life, and only Christ's name where there is life. Without Christ, in a genuine and final way, there is nothing but death. You will die in your sins, Jesus says. Remember, this conversation is taking place in the temple. Okay, we know that from 7 and 8, in the center of the religious life. These people listening are not indifferent atheists. These are not just random people that are like, oh, I don't know about you, Jesus. I don't know about faith. They're religious people. These are people at the temple celebrating the Festival of Shelters. They were engaged listeners. They were asking questions. They were challenging. They were listening. They were remembering following God in the wilderness. That's what's happening in John 7 and 8. And whenever they see Jesus standing there, they don't believe it. It's not just geographic language, it's redemptive language. Christ is speaking here of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return to the Father. That was the whole point. And Jesus is speaking in this way. He says, I'm going away. Okay? Notice there's no hesitation there. There's no contingency. He doesn't say, if you do this, then I'll go away in a little while. He just says, I'm going to go. I'm going to go away. His mission is fixed. It is secure. He knows who he is and what he is about. John 13, 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. That's what he was here for, to do a job and then go back. There's an interesting philosophical idea that's prevalent in the world today, popularized by an individual over in the Twin Cities, where the work of the cross of Jesus is a response to the sin of humanity, a reaction, so to speak. As if God created Adam and Eve, and then because of the sin of Adam eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, oh, there's a problem, got to fix that. It's a false teaching called open theism. Open theism is deeply troubling. In a response to this teaching, it's been around for decades. Okay, in a response to this teaching in 2003, the faculty of Southern Baptist Seminary made this statement. Quote, if open theism is correct, then the plan of salvation through the person and work of Jesus only took place through God's good intentions and not his decisive saving act. It also undermines biblical prophecy, they say. When Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, and Peter, in his Day of Pentecost sermon, made it clear, these things, that is all the things that happened to the person of Jesus, these things happened by, Peter says, the plan and predetermined will of God in order that Christ would die. It's not a reaction to sin. It's not like Adam sinned and then God's like, plan B. Even further, if you look towards Ephesians 3, when the apostle writes of the gospel of salvation moving towards the Gentiles, he writes that in Ephesians 3, according to the eternal purposes accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purposes, that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. That means before creation, he knew that he was going to send Christ to the Gentiles. Why? Because there was no plan B. This was the point. You see, church, the cross then is not an interruption. That's the reason that he came. The whole thing. We say it in one of the most famous Christmas songs ever written, 1739 by Charles Wesley. Mild he lay his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second. He literally came so that he could do a thing. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a reaction. It was the plan from before Adam was created that Christ would come to earth, die for the salvation of his people, raise 3 days later from the grave, and then leave and return to the glorious throne room of grace. That was the mission of the Son of God. Here's the reality then. Christ's presence among them was temporary. Because that was the plan, he was going to leave. And he knew it. There is a window of grace then. There is a period of time, a season of hearing, a time of response, and then it is gone. It's echoed, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And here's the truth, let's be honest, okay? We know the gospel of Jesus, right? We are sinners, we need salvation, amen, hallelujah, no question. We get it, okay? But there is something that happens when it's left unchecked by the grace of the Lord, this thought of familiarity. There's something that happens. The first thing that can happen is that conviction can fade. Maybe some of you are in this position where conviction fades. I know this is true. How many times have I made a mistake? I hurt Kayla. I hurt the girls. Maybe I've hurt some of you. I feel terrible about it. I repent for it. But then sometimes I can slowly drift back towards the same patterns of sin. Conviction is real. It's pressing on the conscience with the nature and character of God. And when the two do not line up, there's a divine thumbtack that gets pushed into your heart. Just push straight in. But I don't know about you. I'm a stubborn person. Okay? Maybe you also are stubborn. I know some of you are. Okay? We can be stubborn people, okay? And here in Wisconsin, we're salt of the earth, boots on the ground, blue-collar people, right? So we don't give in, we dig our heels in, okay? That's like a thing that we do, okay? So when the thumbtack goes in, we wince and keep going. We have high pain tolerances here in the valley, don't we? So we just keep going. But the second thing that can happen is when conviction fades, hardness can grow. You don't like the feel of a divine thumbtack pressing into you. It's not comfortable. So like a seasoned guitar player's fingertips, the heart grows callous. It grows hard as a result of pride. Listen to the words of Obadiah. When was the last time you read that one? Obadiah 3 and 4. Okay, not chapter, there's one. Obadiah 3 and 4. Your arrogant heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there, I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Try that on for size. Right? Obadiah's speaking to me and he's speaking to you. You're a prideful person. You think you're great and you know what the Lord's going to do? Cut you at the knees. And whenever conviction fades, hardness happens. Eventually, opportunity passes for repentance. As Jonathan Edwards warned, there is no kind of sinner that is more likely to be lost forever than those who are often under conviction and yet remain unconverted. Often remain under conviction, but remain unconverted. And just like in John 8, Jesus eventually left them. He was crucified, raised to life, then he was actually physically gone, is what Acts 1 tells us. He left. Today, it's not Christ who leaves, but you who lose the opportunity for repentance. This is what the preacher writes in Hebrews chapter 9, where he writes, just as it appointed once for people to die, and after this, there is judgment. You have one chance. There's a window of grace. That's today. Because you don't know if tomorrow is given. Literally, okay, hear this. The only reason that you woke up this morning is because the sovereign Lord chose by his grace to fill you with air. He might not do it tomorrow. So your window of grace for repentance is not tomorrow. It's today. Because the window will close. The window will close. So today, in a genuine heart, seek the Lord. This is the second part. He's going away. You will look for me, he says. But there is futility in human seeking. Inability in human seeking. This is the most startling part of the verse. You will look for me, and yet you will die in your sin. this is something that should strike a little bit of terror in you. The seeking without finding. Not all seeking is saving, right? We know that. There's a kind of seeking that does not save. It's not an atheistic rejection. It is a religious pursuit without true faith. That's what it is. It's what Hosea 5 warns you about, where it says, they, with their flocks and their herds, they will go seeking for the Lord, but they will not find him. Friends, you know how this goes. You've searched for things before, I'm assuming. You've searched for things before. A few weeks ago, apparently we had a few library books that were checked out. We did, okay? This makes sense, though. Every time the girls go to the library, they bring between 100 and 150 books back. So there was a whole host of library books, and we have a shelf for them. There's a library book place, okay? So we know where library books go. So some of them came due, and we packed them all up, and we brought them all back like good public library users. We brought them back to the library and forcibly shoved them into the return drop box, and it was a really great time. And then we found out that there were some books that we didn't bring back. Three of them. They were not on the library bookshelf. So we searched and we searched and we searched, and then we searched and we searched and we searched. 4 weeks, it seemed. Okay? We could not find them anyway. Eventually, we found one in a bag somewhere. One was under a dresser somewhere. Okay? And then one, guess where that one was? On the library bookshelf, where it was supposed to be. Okay? Here's the point. For so long, we looked for these books and we couldn't find them. We looked for them and we couldn't find them. Remember, this is during the Festival of Shelters, when the people of God are remembering the wandering in the wilderness, being led by the God of their salvation by the pillar of fire and cloud. So quite literally then, they were seeking guidance of God moving through the wilderness. However, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, that seeking is inherently the problem. They will seek and not find. Therefore, the type of seeking was false. What they were actually doing, false seeking, is something humanity that you and I are prone to. False seeking, and something that can fit by grace into three categories. So let's spend a little bit of time here. Three types of false seeking. The first is looking for Christ in a self-centered way. Self-centered seeking. I'm sure no one here does this, okay? Never. We don't think about ourselves this way, right? Okay. Seeking benefits without seeking a savior. Self-centered seeking. We already saw this in John's gospel, John chapter 6. After the feeding of the multitudes of people, they followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. They were seeking him, but Jesus confronts them in John 6 and says in verse 26, "You sought me because you wanted more food, not because you believed in me. You wanted to be close to me because I made you full." That's what they were actually looking for. Or perhaps the story of a man named Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8. Maybe you've heard this story before. He was seeking the benefits of having the Holy Spirit without actually having the Holy Spirit. He wanted to purchase them. He wanted to buy from the apostles the gifts of spiritual miracles, right? This is the issue of pride in the heart. It's Adam's sin from the beginning. If you have self-centered seeking, then it is still a form of idolatry. Because that religious life ends not with the person of Christ, but with the provision of Christ. That's the end of your faith, is the provision of Christ. But it couches everything in really nice, religious, and faithful sounding language. But it's really about you. It's language like, "I follow Jesus." It's not supposed to be this way. Or, "Is this what Christianity is really like?" As if the perception you have of faith are actually the point of what is true. It's coming to church. It's hearing the sermons. It's going to the ladies' study or the men's group. And the whole point is so that you can live a better life or be a better person or have a better understanding of things in some kind of self-centered, self-aggrandizing, self-exalting kind of way. It's seeking the benefits of Christ without the saving work of Christ. Self-centered seeking. Second, though, is this idea of partial seeking. Partial seeking. This is wanting Christ without submission to him. Wanting Christ without submission. Consider Mark chapter 10. There was a guy, he had a lot of money. We call him the rich young ruler. He doesn't even get a name. Okay? No name for this brother. Rich young ruler. Okay? Approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus responds, "Sell everything and follow me." Mark 10, 21 and 22 say that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. See, this is not merely a seeking of Christ or looking for Christ because of his benefits. It's saying that you want Christ on your terms. That's what it's saying. It's saying that the fact of submission is negotiable. It's saying, I want a savior for my soul the way that I want it to be. It's wanting salvation without lordship. It's wanting assurance without allegiance. It's wanting Christ added without Christ enthroned. It's partial. It's what all the Pharisees and the religious Jews were doing here in John 8. The Messiah had to fit their paradigm. And it ceased then to be about the Messiah any longer. It was about their lack of submission to what was in front of them. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted the Messiah to save them the way that they wanted him to save him. You say, I want to believe in Jesus, but Jesus, Savior that I want, don't touch my habits. Those are mine. You can't have those. You say, Jesus, I want you to save me from my sin, but don't touch my autonomy. I get to keep that. You say, Jesus, I want you to save me from my sin. I want to go to heaven to be with you, but don't touch my identity. That's been shaped my entire life. You don't get to change that. They're mine, not yours, you say to the Lord. And we remember the famous quote by the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, where he says, there is not a square inch of creation where Jesus does not walk around and saying, that's mine. Everything. Everything. You see, partial seeking collapses under the weight of Christ's exclusivity. Christ is not divisible. To receive him as Savior is to receive him as prophet, priest, and king. There's no middle ground on any of this. This brings us to the third kind of false seeking, a false looking for Jesus in desperation but unbelief. In desperation but unbelief. Esau is the clearest biblical example of this. In Genesis, as Esau sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob, there is emotional intensity, even desperation, but no true repentance or metanoia, we could call it, okay? His grief was over the consequences, not over his sin. The consequences. He wants the blessing. He wants the outcome. He wants the reversal of his mistakes. He does not want a transformed heart. He does not seek reconciliation with God. That's why the writer to Hebrews says in 12:16 that Esau looked for repentance even through many tears, but it was not possible for him. Because he wasn't actually seeking repentance or transformation. He was desperate to reverse the consequences that he had. He wanted his birthright back. He didn't want his younger brother to be the one that carried on the line. He wanted the blessing. At the end of the day, church, keep in mind that tears are not repentance. Right? Tears are not repentance. Keep in mind that urgency is not the same thing as faith. Right? And remember that though crisis may awaken your heart to the need of salvation, crisis cannot regenerate your soul. Okay? These things are not the same thing as true seeking. True seeking, if you want to call it that, is driven by conviction of sin, directed towards Christ himself, and marked by genuine repentance and God-given faith in the person and work of Jesus. That's it. The one of whom John writes, the Messiah, the Son of God. At the same time, false seeking is driven by consequences, directed towards relief, just wanting things to be better for you, and an entire lack of submission to the kingship and lordship of Jesus. See, many will seek Christ as a refuge from misery, but not as a ruler over their lives. And this goes back to the beginning, church, right? It goes back to the beginning. Do not confuse nearness to truth as acceptance or belief in truth. They're not the same thing. The gospel says of Judas Iscariot that he was remorseful, that he was regretful after betraying Jesus for his own gain. He was remorseful for it. The gospel tells us that Satan entered him. How can that be when he walked with Jesus in the flesh for years? How can that be when he saw all of the miracles with his own eyes? How can that be when he heard every one of Jesus' sermons? Because just as Jesus is telling the religious leaders and people here in John 8, there is a way of being in the presence of Jesus, looking for him without finding him. Because it's not built on the faith granted by the Father. It is not seeking him with a regenerate heart, as Jeremiah 31 and 32 says. It's seeking him for all the wrong reasons, which then produces, in the end, Jesus' own words, "You will die in your sin. I'm going away. You will look for me, and you will die in your sin." The climax of the whole thing, it's not just death. It's death and sin. Notice the verbiage here. It's very important. Jesus does not say that you will die in sin. He uses the singular. He says you will die in your sin. In your sin. This points to the governing reality of sin, the state of alienation from God, the condition of unbelief. Later, John 8:24, unless you believe in me that I am he, you will die in your sin. Unbelief then is the root. Unbelief is the root. This is not the sin of your parents. It's not the sin of your church. It's not the sin of the world. It's not the sin of your spouse. It is your sin. Your sin is what you will die in. It's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were, he says, dead in your trespasses and sin in which you previously lived according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedience. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh in every thought, and we were by nature children under wrath. This is the state of death in unbelief. The state of death in unbelief. Notice what the apostle is saying here. Fleshly desires are a marker of this sin and deathly state of being. In other words, pride, selfishness, and greed. Or, as I said before, seeking Christ in a self-centered way, a partial way, or in a desperate way without submission. It's the natural inclinations of the heart. It is seeking Christ marked by a settled unbelief. To die in sin is to die unforgiven, to die unwashed, to die unreconciled, to die, as Paul says, as children of wrath. This is Adam. This is Adam. The command to Adam was to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What did Adam do? The one thing he was not supposed to do. Okay, the one thing. But God was gracious to him. God was gracious to Adam. Instead of, on this day you will surely die, he says, you're going to live another day, and then another day, and then another day. Instead of wrath and consequences, what was offered was the eternal solution, the promised Messiah. And this is the whole thing. If you are not in Christ, then where are you? You are in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And therefore, you will experience the consequences that were due to him. On this day, you will surely die. And if you're not in Christ, you will receive the consequences that Adam should have received. But there's no other option here. There's no post-mortem correction, so to speak. Right? That doesn't exist. There's no second opportunity. Now, we're in an environment here in the Northeast Wisconsin region that is heavily Roman Catholic, in case you were curious. Okay? Heavily Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholic Church will promote the idea of something called purgatory. Okay? Purgatory. Now, this is a quote. It's a long quote, and I'm going to read it for you in full. This is Article 1031 and 1032 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Okay, this is the formal teaching of the Catholic Church. The Church, quote, the Church formulated her doctrine on faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by referencing to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing of fire. This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scriptures in Maccabees, where it says, therefore Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning of the church, they have honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them, above all in the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that they are purified, that they may attain the beatific vision of God. The church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the purging of the dead. That's what it says in the catechism. That they're a way for people to die and then receive purification. And that we here on earth can offer a way for that purification to take place more efficiently. It's crazy. And what's more than that, it's not in the Bible. Okay? They even referencing certain texts of Scripture, and then they reference the Maccabees. Okay? And there's a lot of reasons that the Maccabees should not be included in the canon of Scripture. It's not here. Look again at verse 21, John 8. You will look for me in some kind of false or ulterior way, and you will die in your sin. But then he continues, where I'm going, you can't come. Where I'm going, you can't come. This is exclusion from the presence of God's great grace, the joy of heaven, and fellowship with Christ. It's not just loss, it is separation from the blessings of the Lord. Completely. Think of the ark in Noah's day. When the door was shut, it was shut. Completely. Those outside could seek a way in. There's not one. Those eight people entered the ark, and what does it say in Genesis chapter 6? God sealed them inside. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1? That those who are in Christ, the Holy Spirit seals them in. It's a great book by Tom Watson called An Ark for All God's Noahs about the gospel. That Jesus is the ark in the deluge of judgment. And that judgment is what is received when you seek God in a way that is ulterior, in a false way. This judgment is not arbitrary. It's not excessive. It is perfectly and completely just. Why? I'm glad you asked that question. Because the light was given and the truth was heard. Christ was present in his fullness, and they looked at him and they said, nah, I don't want it. That's what happened. And when we open God's word, Christ in his fullness is presented to your hearts, and some of you say, nah, I don't want it. It's not that the light is unclear, it's that the light is unwanted. Because you will seek him, you will look for him, and you will die in your sin. And this verse ultimately teaches the religious people hearing Jesus in John 8, as well as my heart, as well as your heart, will hear this. That without Christ, there is no salvation. There's nothing there. To not come to Christ is not neutral. It's not a matter of opinion. It's eternally fatal, right? There's no middle ground. There's no partial salvation. There's no moral workaround. There's no religious substitution, right? That's offensive to ears today, right? It's offensive, but it's consistent with the testimony of Scripture. We just read it for communion. Acts 4:12, salvation in no one else. no other name given among men by which we must be saved. You are either in Christ, forgiven, or you are out of Christ, you will die in your sin. Full stop. Those are the options. That's it. There's no third category. There's no place where you can say, I want the things of Jesus without the whole of Jesus. It's like saying, I want to be married to the parts of my wife that I like and I'm not to the parts that I don't like. Which are few. Which are non-existent. There's just... Right? You can't separate these things. Right? There's no middle ground. There's no third category. Are you in Christ? That's the question. That's it. But you see, friends, the beauty of this warning in John 8:21 is that it implies the opposite also. You will look for me and you will die in your sin, but you don't have to die in your sin. You don't have to die in your sin. John has gone out of his way to do a marvelous job here in the gospel account of communicating what faith is, what belief is, and how the Spirit applies that to your heart towards the person of Jesus. John 3, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man will be lifted up. Belief is to see with spirit eyes the corruption of your sin and to look to Christ, the Messiah, hanging on the cross and give yourself to him entirely. Entirely. All of it. He already has it. It's you to say, okay, I see it. I see that you have it. It's yours. I get it. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To submit everything to him. Your money, your family, your job, your health, your reputation, your need for being right, your kids, your pleasures, your desires, your future, everything belongs to Christ alone. All of it. That's what it is to believe. To follow after the Lord. And we see in John 3:36, whoever believes in me, Jesus says, whoever gives everything by faith, the gift of God to a person that says, I will lay everything at the foot of the cross, the one who believes in me has eternal life. It is then the opposite of John 8:21. Because by faith you will look for him and he will be found, as Jeremiah says. There are only two ways to die. There are two ways to die. Kevin DeYoung, professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary, he puts it this way. The gospel is not good advice. It is good news about what has already been accomplished in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And there's two ways to die. You are either in it or you are not in it. It's pretty straightforward, right? You either believe in the Lord and give everything to him and submit your entire life to him, or you stay in Adam and receive the consequences for his sin. To believe is to recognize that that accomplishment in Christ is yours and him alone. That is the only true way of looking for him and him being found. Let's pray. Father, thank you. God, I pray that our hearts would rest in the knowledge of your Son. Father, I pray that as we live our lives, we would not live them looking for you in any sort of partial way, for benefits only, in desperation, but we would look to you in a way that is marked by the faith that comes from you alone. Father, thank you for a single verse that confronts us and convicts my heart in a way that drives me to the foot of the cross, and may I live in the shadow of it. God, I pray the same for those here, that your Son's name would be made great in our lives, and that we would not hold anything from the recognition of his sovereignty and kingship. And God, I pray for belief in the hearts of your people. In his name alone, amen.